Over the last couple of months, some songs have come to mean a lot more to me than they have before. That song that we just sang, from this point forward, every time I hear it, I will think of my brother Luke Allman, who led it quite often at Tigret before he passed away. I can still hear his voice when we sing that song. If you have your Bibles, we invite you to turn to Acts chapter 2. Barry read from 2 Peter chapter 2. Peter was admonishing his audience concerning false teachers. And while Acts chapter 2 is not necessarily part of that discussion, we're going to see if we can't find some interesting points in relation to that as we read some passages this morning. I'm going to ask you to forgive me and indulge in this lengthy reading. It's a shame that I would feel like I would have to ask forgiveness for reading the Scriptures because of a lengthy section of Scripture. I don't really feel that I have to ask you for that, but usually we want to get right into the lesson, and a lengthy reading of Scripture might cause some minds to wander, and I'm persuaded better things concerning you. But in Acts chapter 2, to set the stage for what we want to talk about, we know well that the baptism of the Holy Spirit has come upon the apostles. Jesus has promised that this will happen. He has stated it in John chapter 14 as well as in John chapter 16. Again in Luke 24, in what we refer to there as the Great Commission. And Luke, who also writes the book of Acts, picks up right where he leaves off in Luke 24 in the narrative of the ascension of Christ, where he tells his apostles that they're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit has come. And in chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles, and they are filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now, I know that there are those that like to isolate a text like this and suggest that these other tongues were just heavenly languages that no one could really understand. They were just heavenly languages. They were no such thing. They were languages that were being spoken all over the world, or at least the known world, but that had never been studied by these apostles who received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They were speaking in these tongues, and they were being heard in a miraculous way. So while there were Jews there that were hearing what was being said, they come from various backgrounds and languages, and they're hearing Peter speak, and they're hearing the apostles speak in the languages that they speak in their native tongue. And so it was amazing to them, because while we find that when this took place, there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven, and when the sound occurred, that is the sound of the Holy Spirit that came upon the apostles like a mighty rushing wind, when they heard that, the crowd came together and they were bewildered, because each one of them in the crowd was hearing the apostles speak in their own language, and that was just to them something of an amazement. They would never have dreamed anything like this. And so, among those that were there, of these Jews, of all of these people that have gathered, there were those that were hearing this event in their native language, being that they were Parthians or Medes or Elamites, some that were residents of Mesopotamia, some from Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt, and some from the districts of Libya around Cyrene. There were visitors there from Rome that were Jews and proselytes. There were Cretans and Arabs there. And they're all hearing this moment in their native language as these apostles are speaking. And they make a quick assessment. And their assessment is, these men are full of sweet wine. They are drunk. We've covered that before. And where I want to pick up now is in Acts chapter 2. We're not going to read through the rest of the chapter, but it will be somewhat of a lengthier reading than we normally start with for a lesson. In Acts 2, beginning around verse 14, Peter begins to make his stand with the other 11 apostles. And he raises his voice and he declares to them, "Men of Judea and all who are living in Jerusalem, listen to my words." He says, "I want you to know this, and I want you to listen to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Oh, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue exulted, moreover my flesh also will live in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God also raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended to heaven, but he himself said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words, Peter solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. The day of Pentecost, a marvelous occasion. The Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles, fulfilling the promise made to them by Jesus that he would not leave them as an orphan or as orphans, but would give them the Helper, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father would send in the name of Christ for the purpose of guiding them into all truth and bringing to their remembrance all that the Lord had said to them. This was an event that, as you begin to trace the pronouns in Acts chapter 1, when Jesus addressed the apostles, if you just underline every pronoun after the word apostles in the early part of the book of Acts in chapter 1, underline every pronoun that refers back to them, when you get to chapter 2, you will know exactly who it is who receives the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It is not the 120 in the upper room. It is the apostles who have received the fulfillment of that promise. And they begin to speak with other tongues miraculously as the Spirit gives them utterance, and Peter preaches the gospel to them, seemingly the principal spokesman on this occasion, where he delivers to them that grand message that we often refer to as that old Jerusalem gospel: Christ crucified, buried, raised again from the dead unto your justification from sin. This is a text that we could often use to talk about the Great Commission or even great things that happened on the day of Pentecost. We could talk about the message of salvation that Peter has preached. But as we study the Scriptures, we become more and more impressed with something, and that is that while the Scriptures may be setting forth a particular truth in context, they are by logical extension addressing other things, as we noticed in our Bible class this morning from Romans chapter 7. What I want to do with you this morning is notice some common false doctrines that are refuted by Peter in this particular lesson that he presents on the day of Pentecost. You know that if you follow religion at all, there are things that are commonly taught in religious circles today that are accepted by the majority of people. And maybe the thinking is, well, if this many people believe something, if I'm in the section of religious folks where I'm kind of surrounded by numbers, I've got safety in numbers, if this many people believe something, then I can't be wrong because the majority believes a particular thing. Well, I wonder if that sort of reasoning was reasonable if you go back in time to the days of Noah. Would that have been reasonable to say, well, I'm going to go along with the majority because we know the majority are not always right? Or what about those that lived in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah? If you were in the majority of those residents who lived there, would you have continued to follow that if you were of a godly mindset? Lot was said to have his righteous soul tormented day by day, day after day, by their lawless deeds. So I would suggest that we might not truly realize when we read through sometimes the treasure chest of material that we have in Scripture, especially here in this lesson that Peter gives us to refute some commonly held false teachings that are being bound upon people today and steering them away from the Lord and steering them towards the devil, even though it may be done with a smile, even though it may be done in sincerity, even though it may be done by someone who has a sweet spirit. It doesn't change the fact that if I believe something that is false and I obey a false message, I'm going to lose my soul. So we're going to consider some things that Peter taught not only on the day of Pentecost, but also in other places that perhaps we can read about from Peter's pen and in the two of his epistles that we have left from him that refute various doctrines that would later come to be held by so many who claim even today to know the Lord. For instance, what about when it comes to the idea of the direct operation of the Holy Spirit? You know the concept of this doctrine. It is rooted in Calvinism, one of the tenets of Calvinism, otherwise known as irresistible grace. The point of the direct operation of the Holy Spirit, by way of that doctrine, is that the gospel, even though it is the power of God to salvation, isn't really powerful enough to save you. Despite what Paul says about it, it doesn't matter. You need more than just that in order to be saved. And so God knew that. And he decided that even though he knew his word wasn't powerful enough to save you, he's going to send the Holy Spirit while you're yet in sin to directly operate on your heart so that you can now believe the gospel. Because as John Wesley said long ago in his sermon on the new birth, the gospel wasn't powerful enough to save an individual, which explains why there are two calls. There's the call of the gospel and the call of the Holy Spirit. We deny that. And we can deny that on the basis of what we just read in the book of Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Notice again, when it looks to the human eye to be the direct operation of the Holy Spirit, upon whom did the Holy Spirit operate? When we go back to the day of Pentecost, is the Holy Spirit prevalent on that day? Absolutely. But upon whom does the Spirit operate? Upon the apostles to enable them to preach the gospel on this occasion in all of its purity, in all of its simplicity of devotion, in all of its splendor, and in this grand way through a miraculous means to prove that this message is from God. So that in chapter 2 and verse 14, when Peter tells this audience, you take note of what I'm about to say. You know this for certain. You give heed to my words. Notice, you listen to my words. What did Peter command? He didn't command them to surrender to a direct operation of the Holy Spirit, but rather to surrender to his words, which were inspired by the Holy Spirit. In verse 22, he says, men of Israel, Men of Israel, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by signs or by God with various miracles and wonders and signs which you yourselves know that he performed in your midst. You saw this. This man you delivered over by crucifixion, which was part of the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, and you nailed him to the cross by the hands of godless men. He preached unto them about the resurrection of the Christ and his crucifixion. Now notice when he gets done what we get to. Verse 41. Those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. What did they receive? They did not receive the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. They received the message of the gospel. And when they received it and believed it, they obeyed it, at least some 3,000. We also notice on a later occasion in the book of Acts, when Cornelius, whom we often refer to as the first Gentile convert, this is some 10 years down the road from Pentecost. Cornelius is told to send for Peter. Peter is initially reluctant to go, although there is a vision that he has shown that is for a teaching moment so that he will recognize that his responsibility is to take the gospel not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles, just like he preached on the day of Pentecost. When he goes to Cornelius, Cornelius then conveys to Peter what it was that he was told to do. Peter now connects this as the Holy Spirit falls upon Cornelius. Now notice, Cornelius has not yet obeyed the gospel. So what is happening here? This is very, very, very important. When the Holy Spirit falls upon Cornelius, if this saved him, then we are curious why Peter in the next chapter said that he went there to speak words whereby he would be saved, he and his house, even though the Holy Spirit had fallen upon him in his presence. And when he saw the Holy Spirit fall upon him, he then makes the statement in Acts chapter 10 that I most certainly understand now, that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the one who fears God and does what is right is welcome to him. And he begins to preach the gospel to Cornelius. And in Acts chapter 11, he relates what happens in order. He relates it in an orderly sequence. So as the Spirit fell upon him, this happened as Peter began to speak. Notice, not afterwards, but as he began to speak. Peter is not done speaking. And what is it that he's there to speak? Words whereby he will be saved, he and his house. So what was the purpose then of the Holy Spirit coming upon Cornelius? It was not for Cornelius' benefit, but actually for the Apostle Peter's benefit, so that he would then be able to recognize what he had been preaching all along, that the Gentiles were also worthy gospel subjects. Now there's something else about this. When he gives his defense about that in Acts chapter 11, this is very, very crucial. When he gives his defense, he talks about this moment and he says, "When I saw this took place, I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with Holy Spirit not many days from now." Do you know why that's significant? We are 10 years removed from what he's remembering. Why did Peter say that? You know why he said that? Because he hadn't seen it since then. He didn't see it the week before. He didn't see it the month before. He didn't see it the year before. Or he would have said, "When the Holy Spirit came upon them, I remembered what happened last year when I was there in Jerusalem. Or I remembered what happened last month when I went to this gentleman's house and preached to him over there. Or I remembered," I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say at the beginning. He said, "I remembered all the way back there at the beginning." What's he talking about? He's talking about Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit falling upon the apostles, that put him in memory of that. In other words, he had not seen this since that time. So that tells me this is a special occurrence, a special occasion, and now I know what it's for. It's to prove to Peter that in every nation, the Gentiles, whoever fears God and does what is right is welcome to him, and he preaches the gospel to him, words whereby he will be saved, he and his house. We have another example of a conversion in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 8, later in the chapter gives us the example of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. And in this occasion, the Spirit is certainly present for this conversion account. But we're curious, exactly what did the Spirit do? Notice that the Spirit instructed Philip, the evangelist, to go up and join this chariot. The Spirit did not overwhelm the sinner, in other words, the Ethiopian eunuch. The Spirit did not directly operate upon the heart of the Ethiopian eunuch, but rather the Spirit operated on the heart of the Ethiopian eunuch indirectly, that is to say, through the Word. What was the eunuch doing? He was reading the prophet Isaiah. He had no understanding of what he was reading, and the Spirit instructed Philip to run up and join this chariot. And Philip took to the eunuch the gospel. He took the message of salvation to him, and that was the Spirit's involvement. He worked or operated on the heart of the sinner through the Word of God. And considering the Word of God, it is described in Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 12 as being sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Coincidentally, it is referred to in Ephesians 6 and verse 17 as the sword of the Spirit. That is the weapon that the Spirit wields. He pierces through the heart of an individual. And what is the sword of the Spirit? It is the Word. So when they heard this on the day of Pentecost, what happened? They were pierced to the heart. The Spirit operated on them indirectly, but not apart from the Word. Through the Word, indirectly upon the heart of the alien sinner. And the Word of God is the only way by which one can come into a right relationship with God. That is the method by which He calls me to Him. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14, it was for this that He called you through our gospel. I am called by the gospel. The gospel is revealed by the Spirit, inspired by God, and the Bible nowhere teaches the direct operation of the Holy Spirit or irresistible grace. Jesus in Luke 6 and verse 46 said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?" What's my point? They were resisting. Irresistible grace. These were Jews resisting the Word of Christ. Or we can go on to Acts chapter 7, where in verse 51, after Stephen has finished giving his defense of the gospel and of what he's doing, he made note that these men who were circumcised, who were stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, they were always resisting the Holy Spirit. I thought it was irresistible grace. They were resisting the Holy Spirit. Revelation 22 and verse 17, "The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely." The Spirit invites by the gospel that is preached and stood for by the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit invites by that message. And one can resist it, or one can submit to it. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 40, Peter told those folks on Pentecost, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." They had the opportunity set at their feet either to surrender to the will of Christ as revealed by the Spirit or to resist it. There is no such doctrine anywhere in Scripture called irresistible grace, and Peter doesn't affirm it either. Not only that, but we might notice the idea of justification by faith only. Notice what Peter did in Acts chapter 2. He's speaking, by the time he gets done with his lesson, he's fairly certain that these folks are believers. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that He has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, I want you to think about this for just a moment. You see that my next verse here is verse 38. Can you imagine someone saying, "I really like verse 36. I want to hear more about how God has made Jesus to be both Lord and Christ, but I don't really like what Peter said right after that, so I'm not going to do it." What did Peter say to these believers? He said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." Tell me why, Peter. "For the remission of your sins." Wait a minute, I thought faith only. Oh, no. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. You mean to tell me that I have to repent, I have to be baptized in water in order to the remission of sins? Oh no, I don't mean to tell you that at all. The Holy Spirit has revealed that through the Apostle Peter. And he told that to believing Jews on the day of Pentecost. We might notice James' statement in James chapter 2, where in verse 21, James says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar?" You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected, and the scripture was fulfilled which said, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." You see how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. I'm sad to say that every time we cite this passage, every time we look at it, we have to qualify it because so much false teaching has been done or so many things have been said of us that are simply not true. We do not believe, nor do we teach, nor does James teach, nor imply that the works here are works of our own merit. The works that are given here are the commands of God unto a particular thing in view. And so when I obey the gospel, someone says, "Well, then you're owed it." No, I'm doing what God said to do in view of the particular thing that is to be obtained. And so these works here that justify are not works of man's righteousness, which are filthy rags, but rather works of God's righteousness that he has foreordained that we should walk in them. Peter was very clear that those who heard the message that he preached had to do something. He was very clear about that. When they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" This was Peter's opportunity to say, "You have missed it all around. What gave you the idea in all that I've said that you have to do anything? You don't have to do a thing." He didn't say that. But he answered their question. "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." If faith only saves, then hope doesn't save. I'm here to tell you this morning that I believe that hope saves. Romans 8 and verse 24, "For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." The message of hope is what prompts me to be saved. That I can be in heaven with my God and with my Lord. And that I can believe that message and obey that message. But if faith only saves, then hope doesn't save, because the only thing that does save is faith. Faith only. Or we could consider the idea that grace wouldn't save then. If faith only saves, then grace doesn't save. That word "only" is a pesky little word, isn't it? For those that argue faith only. Faith only means only faith. It means faith plus nothing, minus nothing. So if faith only saves, then grace doesn't save. Because faith only is not grace through faith. Faith only is faith only. I can't make it any simpler than that. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5, Paul said, "By grace you were saved." If faith only saves, confession doesn't save. By confession I mean the good confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Romans 10 and verse 10, "With the heart one believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses unto salvation." It is not that confession alone saves, neither is it faith alone, but that faith saves as confession saves. It is implied that by way that I'm going to be saved by faith, that I have to have an obedient faith. When I'm talking about confession saving in Romans chapter 10 and verse 10, I do not mean that it saves apart from faith. A man confessed to something he didn't believe. Would that save him? Why, the very idea. If faith only saves, that's all that matters, faith only, then God doesn't save. Because faith only, that excludes everything else but faith. God doesn't save. And yet 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3, Paul said, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." If faith only saves and the gospel doesn't save, and yet I find that the gospel does save. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which you received, in which also you stand, in which also you stand fast, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Paul preached the gospel to these folks. They believed it. And the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel saves them, not apart from their faith, but faith only would not save them because the gospel demands something else of them. What about the love of the truth? Can a man be saved without the love of the truth, even if he believes it? I may believe the truth, but I don't love the truth. I don't love what I read. I don't love what God did. Can you imagine being in that boat, going before the Lord and saying, I believe everything you said, I just don't love it. A love of the truth is necessary in order to be saved. Man is not saved by anything alone. Not by anything alone. If God alone saves, then everybody's saved. We believe that God alone is the source of salvation. But God is the one who has told us that He saves, that faith saves, that repentance saves, that confession saves, that baptism saves, that hope saves, that the gospel saves, and we can go on and on and on. And I believe those things. Somebody once said, well, if that's what you believe, you ought to round all of those up in one verse. All of that should be stated in one verse, and you shouldn't have to hopscotch all over the place to prove the point. Well, I wonder, do those people believe that faith saves? I know that they do. Do they believe that one has to repent? I know that they do. Do they believe that God saves by reason of the blood of Christ? I know that they do. Do they believe that God saves on the basis of His long-suffering? I know that they do. Well, can they find all of that in one verse for us, or do they have to hopscotch? Do I need to roll something out there for them to hopscotch for us? The very idea that someone would say something like that. Man is not saved by anything alone, let alone faith only. The only time in the whole Bible that we read faith only, we just read in James 2 and verse 24, not by faith only. Something else that's very popular, a common doctrine, false doctrine refuted by Peter, would be the idea of the sinner's prayer. If you go back to the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost, this would have been the perfect occasion for Peter to introduce what so many have introduced today called the sinner's prayer. If you want to be saved, then ask Jesus into your heart, pray this prayer, tell the Lord you trust Him, you want Him to come into your heart, make you new, and you will be saved. That's what any number of people have been taught. That's what I was taught growing up. I was taught that. And I believed it because I trusted the people who were telling me those things. And I believed that they believed it. I don't believe that they were deceiving me on purpose. They believed what they were telling me, and I trusted them and believed that they were telling me the truth. Later, when I began to study the Scriptures, I was having trouble finding all of these things. Where is the Scripture for the sinner's prayer? Well, there really isn't one. Well, then why are we doing it? That was a question that I had. But in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 21, Peter says, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's an interesting statement. Somebody's going to try to build off of that and say, well, that's what he meant. That's what asking Jesus into your heart is. Well, I can believe that if somewhere through the following verses, Peter articulates it. If Peter then articulates that calling on the name of the Lord is actually asking Jesus into your heart, then I will believe that and teach that until I die. But what I find is that after Peter taught that they were to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved, they were pierced in their hearts by what they had heard, and they want to know how they can have their sins remitted, which a denominational preacher will tell you today, ask Jesus into your heart. So they ask the question, what shall we do? Peter says, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for... And if you check that word now, that word is always looking forward, never looking backwards. It looks forward unto the remission of sins. The American Standard 1901 is one of the better translations on that verse. Repent ye and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ unto the remission of your sins. And that's exactly what it is. I'm baptized into Christ for or in order to obtain the remission of sins. Someone says, no, you're doing that because you have the remission of sins. I want you to appreciate this. The phrase found in Acts 2:38 is the exact same phrase in Matthew 26 and verse 28. When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, He took the cup containing the fruit of the vine and said, "This is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins." It's the exact same phrase. Is Jesus then saying, "I'm shedding My blood because you already have remission of sins," or "I'm shedding My blood so that you may obtain it"? If it is the latter, then so it is in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, "For bless their hearts," it is the same exact phrase. Now, these folks on Pentecost want to know what to do. In respect to calling on the name of the Lord, what do we do? And Peter told them exactly what to do. And never once did he utter the idea of a sinner's prayer. And as I said, a lot is made about this calling on the name of the Lord. So I want to make a lot about it for just a second. In Romans chapter 10 and in verse 13, Paul says the same thing Peter said in Acts 2 and verse 21. Paul says the exact same thing. "Whoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, just like on the day of Pentecost, when Peter says that, that begs the question, what do we do? Paul answers that just as concisely. "Whoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now notice verse 14. "How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things." Do you see that? If you just reverse that order there, if you read that from bottom to top, you see the exact systematic way in which one receives the gospel. The preacher is sent. He preaches the gospel so that they hear it, they believe it, that they can then call upon the name of the Lord. Meaning what? That they can obey the gospel. How many times have you been told that Paul was saved on the Damascus road? That he was saved on the road to Damascus so that when he got there to Damascus and Ananias was waiting on him, he was already saved. Now follow me. Follow me for a moment. I don't mean follow me, but follow my thought. And if I'm wrong, you say I'm wrong. Peter said in Acts 2, verse 21, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." I believe that. Paul said in Romans 10, 13, "Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." I believe that. Now I'm being told, not by the Bible, but by a denominational preacher or adherent, that Paul was saved on the Damascus road. But we agree that whoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, follow it. When Paul is on the road to Damascus, he goes to Damascus, but on the way there, he encounters the Lord on the road. This is why they say he was saved, because of the encounter with Jesus on the road. And he tells Paul, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads. It's hard for you to kick against the pricks. Get up and go into Damascus, and there it will be told to you all that you must do." So somehow this saved man, as we're told, goes then on the road to Damascus to meet Ananias, who tells him something very peculiar. He says, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Wait a minute. Whoa. I thought he was saved on the Damascus road. Well, he was. Well, then you've got him saved without calling on the name of the Lord, and we all agree that whoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. See that? Do you see it? I know that you do. That whoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. When Paul gets to Damascus, he is told to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins, calling on the name of the Lord. It is then evident that he had not called on the name of the Lord on the road to Damascus. He had not obeyed the gospel. He had not submitted to the Lord's authority, or Ananias wouldn't have told him what he must do in order to have salvation. And by the way, do you recall that this Paul, the Saul of Tarsus, was blind for about 3 days? Didn't eat, didn't drink, had to be led about by the hand, spent his whole time in prayer. This is the most miserably saved man we've ever met. This man has no joy because he's not saved. He's not saved until he hears the message of the gospel and determines to obey it. He prayed no such thing as a sinner's prayer. Calling on the name of the Lord simply conveys the idea of obeying the Lord. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9 tells us that Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey Him. And we can see through a number of scriptures, that obedience to Christ is necessary. John 9 and verse 31, the blind man who was healed by the Lord makes a statement in defense of the fact that Jesus had healed him to those who were challenging what happened. He says, "We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does what is right, He hears him." I had a preacher years ago, a gospel preacher, tell me, "You can't use that text. Can't use that text because that's not an inspired man. That's not an inspired man saying that." So we can't say that this forbids God hearing the sinner's prayer. Well, will the second part of it do? Was he inspired in the second part when he said, "But if anyone is God-fearing and does His will, He hears him"? Or is that also uninspired? Well, the very idea. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, Peter says, "For the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit." He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. "For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." I would dare not say that Cornelius, although I've said it before, I've certainly thought about that some more. I would dare not say that the Lord did not hear the prayer of Cornelius. But that is not the sinner's prayer. Cornelius did not ask Jesus into his heart. And the prayers that went up to God as a memorial certainly put God in memory of His promise to save the Gentiles. And what did He do but send for Peter so that that could be accomplished? I cannot teach by faith the sinner's prayer because it is not in the Scriptures. And if the sinner's prayer is from God, Peter didn't know anything about it. He would have taught it. There's no record of him ever teaching it. So down that doctrine goes. World without end. Just a few doctrines here by Peter that are being refuted by the Apostle Peter. I have two more points. We'll get through these very quickly and the lesson will be yours. Premillennialism. Here's a doctrine that suggests that Jesus will come again to establish His kingdom. That He hasn't done that yet. He's going to come again, and then when He does come again, He will establish His kingdom. But Peter understood that the kingdom came to be on Pentecost. Peter understood that. In Acts chapter 2 and in verse 29, he said, "Brethren, I may confidently say regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne." A king reigns on a throne over a kingdom. "He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay." Wait a minute. You're saying that when Jesus raised from the dead and ascended to the Father, that then he began to reign over his kingdom? Well, that's exactly right. Daniel prophesies of that back there in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming and came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom." In Mark chapter 9 and in verse 1, Jesus makes the statement, "Truly I say to you, there are those who are standing here today who will not taste of death until after they see the kingdom of God when it has come with power." Those of His day would live to see His kingdom. And He said it will come with power. And notice that before He ascended to the Father, in conversing with His apostles in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, He said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come. And you will be My witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, in Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth." And in Acts chapter 2, that power came on the day of Pentecost. Peter preached the gospel. The saved are added to the church. The kingdom came. Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 13, Paul said to the saints and faithful brethren at Colossae that God, through Christ, had rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into His kingdom. The Colossians are who he's talking to. They're in the kingdom. He's in the kingdom. And if you've obeyed the gospel, you're in the kingdom. And this doctrine of premillennialism is as false as it can be. In Matthew 25, we have the judgment scene. For sake of time, we can't read all of this. But notice verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. But what is He sitting on the throne to do at this point? In this text. Right now, He's sitting on the throne to reign. What will He sit on the throne to do here? Notice, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered together before Him. He'll separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goat. To get to the end of this, those who are unrighteous lose their soul in everlasting destruction. Those who are faithful go to heaven for eternal life. So what are we looking at? We're looking at judgment. What throne is this? This is the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 10. But we have people saying this is going to take place on earth. The Bible doesn't say that. People say that, but the Bible nowhere says that this is going to take place on earth, and it proves too much. Because if that's the case, premillennialism teaches that when Jesus comes again, there will be a second chance during this 7-year period of tribulation that they tell us about, and then He will sit on His throne for 1,000 years, in which there will be after which there will be a judgment. But the problem with this view is multi-pronged. One, again, is it never teaches that Jesus will set foot on earth again. There's no Bible that teaches that Jesus will ever step foot on this earth again. We will meet Him in the clouds. But He is reigning now as King over His kingdom. He is King of kings. He is Lord of lords. And this second chance business, oh, wait a minute. What about that statement that Peter made? I know that God is not one to show partiality, or He is not a respecter of persons. Well, then why go through all of this rigmarole? When will He sit on His throne? He is sitting on His throne now, but this is the judgment scene that we've just noticed from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. And the real kicker in all of this is that premillennialism teaches that Christ failed to establish His kingdom while on earth. Notice, that's what they teach. Not that He didn't establish His kingdom. He failed to establish His kingdom because of the unbelief of the Jews. Have they read Colossians 1? Have our premillennial friends read Colossians 1? Have they read the Revelation letter? We're made to be a kingdom and priest to God. Have they read these texts? These are very simple. Have they read Mark 9 and verse 1? Have they read what Jesus said to Pilate in John 18 and in verse 36? When He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If My kingdom were of this world, My servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, My kingdom is not of this world." That's a fact. The kingdom that you and I inhabit may be on the earth right now, but it's not of this world. It is of God. It is of Christ our Lord. And in John 17, when Jesus prayed what we often call the high priestly prayer, Jesus said, "I have glorified You on the earth," verse 4, "having finished the work which You have given Me to do." Did God give Him work to do concerning the kingdom? Yes, He did. What did Jesus do with that work? He finished it. So this business that Jesus failed to establish His kingdom while on earth is just tomfoolery. We have no passage in all of the New Testament that demonstrates that Peter knew any such thing as the doctrine of premillennialism. And then very quickly, the final point. Some tell us that baptism is not essential. Did Peter know that? Did Peter know that doctrine, that baptism is not essential? Because in Acts 2 and verse 38, the same Peter said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." And this rhymes perfectly with what Jesus had taught Peter, as well as the other apostles in Mark 16 and in verse 16. When He told them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Notice what He does not say. He does not say, "He that believeth and is not baptized shall be saved." He said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Is that verse true? Is that statement a statement of fact? Indeed it is. Acts 22 and verse 16, which we covered a moment ago, Saul of Tarsus is told to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Even in his epistle, Peter wrote of the necessity of baptism to the saving of the soul. In 1 Peter 3:21, Peter says, corresponding to this, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of the dirt from the flesh. It's not a ceremonial washing, not a bath, but the appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, what I want to know is, and very simply, when Peter says baptism now saves you, if baptism now saves you does not mean baptism now saves you, what does it mean? If Peter wanted to teach that baptism saves you, how would he have needed to word that statement in order to have it taught from that statement? How about the same way he worded it? Baptism now saves you. Indeed, one cannot be saved without baptism because it is what puts one into Christ. Galatians 3 and verse 27. For as many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And why is that significant? Because salvation is in Christ. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. Paul, tell me again, where is salvation? In Christ Jesus. If salvation is in Christ, and I want to be saved, then I have to be where salvation is. And salvation is in Christ. So if I'm going to be where salvation is, which is in Christ, how do I get there? For as many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. The man who says we're saved without baptism has a man saved outside of Christ, where salvation is. That is a predicament that I don't want anything to do with. These passages are from Paul's pen in Galatians chapter 3, and yet Peter acknowledges them as being from God. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction. Do you see it? Even though Paul is the one who made that case, in Galatians 3 and verse 27. He said nothing different than Peter said in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. And though these passages come from Paul, Peter acknowledged them as Scripture, as being penned by a brother who has been led by the Holy Spirit. So he would agree with Paul's statements. Peter and Paul would be in perfect agreement. These are just some common false doctrines refuted by the Apostle Peter. May I say as we close that Peter is no friend to Catholicism and Peter is no friend to denominationalism. I know I didn't deal with Catholicism, but we did mention when Peter went to Cornelius. And what we didn't notice, because it wasn't part of that point, is that when Peter went to Cornelius, Cornelius fell down before him as if to worship him. And Peter said, "Stand up, I too am just a man." Does that sound like any pope you've ever heard? Does that sound like any high-ranking Catholic clergyman that you've ever heard? Peter is no friend to Catholicism, and Acts 10 verses 25 and 26 prove it. And he's no friend to denominationalism, and Acts 2 and verse 38 proves it. No denomination of men teaches the truth, but God's church does. God's word does, and when God's church stops teaching the truth, it stops being his church. And Peter said it, Acts 2:38, to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. His message of salvation was the same one taught by the Lord in Mark 16:16, and it was the same one given him by the Holy Spirit, whom the Lord promised to send to guide Peter and the rest of the apostles into all truth. And if we'll take Peter at his word on Acts 2:21, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, why not then on Acts 2:38? Why not take him at his word in Acts 2 and verse 38? I do, and I'm persuaded that you do as well. And maybe you're here this morning. Maybe we have one or more present that has never taken Peter at his word to obey the gospel and put put on Christ in baptism. You can do that here today. Come confessing your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins and being buried with Him in baptism, that your sins might be washed away as you reach the blood of Christ. If you would have desire to do that, then we want to help you. And we have clothes here that will fit you. Maybe you're here and you have obeyed the gospel, but you've not been faithful to the Lord. You find that you're out of duty. It could be that it is a public matter that needs to be handled publicly. Please know that we will pray with you and pray for you if we can help you to make that right with the Lord and with your brethren. Or maybe it is not a public matter, so you don't have to make a public confession, but you do have to make it right with the Lord. Take this time to repent and to pray as an erring child of God that you might make that right with the Lord and come back to Him in the obedience of faith. If, as you search your heart and search the Scriptures, you find that you are subject to the invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ and the call of the gospel, then let that be known by making your way to the front right now as together we stand and sing.